When I started working on this, one of the things that I found most difficult is using someone else's material. I like to go to the Book of Books, the Bible, and you just work on it, and then you consider others along the way, of course, commentaries. But Mark does a really fine job, I think, of presentation. And so as we work our way through this, may God use it to bring glory to himself. I was told by people who specialize in teaching and preaching and speaking publicly that one of the worst things to do is apologize before you start. Well, I've already started, so now I can apologize. For those of you who are watching online, I may look like I'm looking down quite often because the camera is up there. And for those of you who are here, sometimes it'll look like I'm looking up there and not at you. And so if I offend you at one time or another, you just know that I've already apologized. And sometimes when I'm looking up there, it looks like I'm looking way over your head. But may we together be able to hear and understand what God has for us. A couple of questions to begin with, actually four in a row. Has anyone ever asked you what God you worship? Maybe they're asking the real question is, what is your God like anyway? How would you describe the God you worship? If we gave all of you a paper and a pencil and said, describe the God you worship, what qualities would jump out first to define him? You see, sometimes I know that we say we worship the God of the Bible. And yet other times when I hear people talking about the God of the Bible they worship, he seems to have been shaped by their words into something a little different than what the Bible presents him as. So as we work our way through this first chapter, actually chapter 2, we will see some things about God, five of them. So when I get to point number 5, you'll know I'm almost done, if you're counting. You see, the scriptures are really the only way that we get to know God. That's his testament. That's his revelation of himself. And so we need the scriptures if, in fact, we're going to understand God. And if we follow the scriptures, we'll know that the God we worship is the same God in the Bible, and he will not be adjusted by the things that we think he should be like. Because sometimes that's how our God appears in our behavior, even in our speech sometimes. We have shaped him to become the God that we like. Like, is the God of Christmas the same as the God who judges the world? Is the God who put Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden the same God who welcomes people into the church? You can think about that. The Bible says he never changes. He's immutable. The Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So different than everything that we are or know on planet Earth. It's changing all the time. And yet he never changes. He's the same in Genesis as he is in Revelation. He's the same throughout the entire of scriptures. And that we need to understand at the outset. So the first point that he talks about, the God of the Bible is a creating God. And it's interesting about the creation that God brings into being. We know in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, right, the very beginning of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so we have his creation. And the word create means to make something out of nothing. Now, when I create something, I have to have stuff to put it into something. If I create a wood project, I have to have wood first to be able to make it into a lamp or a desk or whatever else. God made the wood. So he starts with nothing and he creates it all. Probably 101 for most of us, maybe all of us. And then he placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he gave them a simple direction. You can eat all the fruit and all the stuff in the garden except this one tree. We don't like excepts. Adam and Eve didn't like excepts. And they ate of the tree. And God said in Genesis 2:17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." They died that day, spiritually. And they would die physically, eventually. They went against God. They rebelled against God. They disobeyed God. And because of that, Adam, as the head of the human race, that sin was visited on all humanity from then on. We are born with a sinful nature. We are depraved at the very beginning. And we are born spiritually dead. All humanity. And it became evident in their family, Cain and Abel, their sons. Cain killed his brother Abel. Sin began to manifest itself more and more in these two young men. And in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it talks about that the Lord saw the wickedness of man as after Cain and Abel, and it began to continue towards Noah and the time of Noah and then the flood. And so God said, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord caused a flood to blot out man, animal, birds, and so on. A flood completely to destroy." And then it says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, so he and his family were saved in the ark." And God began to create a new people again after the flood resided and everything came back to where it would be possible for man to live upon the earth. But man's sin grew worse. And as is mentioned in the book, it moves toward the Tower of Babel or Babel, whichever way you want to pronounce it. And God confused the languages, which again divided the peoples and separated them from each other. And then God began to create again. He called a man by the name Abraham, and he promised to make his family a great nation, a nation that would be his and his people who would represent him on planet Earth. This special people created by God, not from nothing, but pulled people from Abraham and promised that he would make him a great nation. And as Abraham and Sarah waited until they had a son, eventually the son of promise, and God began to build that nation that was his people. The nation Israel. God gave them a law, which we call the Ten Commandments, a moral law, a law to teach them how to live before him, how to be honoring to him, how to bring praise to him, how to serve him, but how to live in a godly manner in that day. And that nation began to grow. And they went through a session with judges leading them. And those years of the judges were confusing, and I use four words to describe the book of Judges. It was a book of sin. And every time they sinned, they suffered. Number two. And every time they suffered, they supplicated or prayed and cried out to God for deliverance, and God saved them. So that went over and over. They sinned, they suffered, they supplicated, and they were saved. And it happened again and again with each of the judges. That was God's people. Gradually learning and growing and multiplying. And then they decided that they wanted a king. They wanted to be like the other nations. And God gave them kings. First Saul, then David. And Saul and David began to be the kings of the nation. And then the kingdom was divided. God's people divided into the northern and the southern kingdoms. And then because idolatry increased and they began to worship idols more and more and not God, their God, their king was now replaced with human kings. God brought judgment on them. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom about a century later, exiled to Babylon. And they were there for decades. But gradually, God began to bring his people back. And he brought them back to where they built the city of Jerusalem again, and they built the temple, and God began to shape the lives of the Hebrew people again. And all of this shows us a creating God, a God who is always at work and shaping and making those who are his people into the people that he wants them to become. Even with that sin nature, he shapes them and brings them together. Then he created a new body, the church, the body of Christ. Every born again believer in Jesus Christ made a new creation and melted together or shaped together into the local church, the body of Christ, and the whole body universal. Every believer, wherever in the world, is part of that. But each local assembly represents that whole body in the local area where they are. We're also told that one day he'll create a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem. All of this reveals that God, the God of the Bible, is a creating God. Mark Dever says, and I quote, "We must acknowledge that God is the great initiator, the great giver, the creator of the world, the creator of his people, the author of our faith. That is what God is like." God is a creating God. The second point is the God of the Bible is a holy God. Now, as we just said, we're born with a sin nature. But God is a holy God. God gave his people the law through Moses, as I mentioned, the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, the moral law to guide them in right living. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, the law was our guardian. Some translations say our schoolmaster, our guardian, highlighting and restraining and restraining transgressions and foretelling of the coming Savior. Chapter 3 and verse 21 says, but the law could not give spiritual life and righteousness. Righteousness we know only comes through Jesus Christ alone. God established a covenant with his people in the Old Testament. And the Bible makes it very clear that all the people, all of us, in the New Testament in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all. That includes you and me, regardless of where we are, regardless of what we've done, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When I counseled at camp, I was asked to teach archery. That was an error. They put a target out a ways away and gave me a bow and an arrow, which I had never learned anything about archery. And they said that I would teach them, and by the end of the week, I would be hitting the center of the target. Now, I tried to convince them that the target moved, but they didn't believe me. And it wasn't long, and I taught riflery. I was okay with that. And I taught canoeing, and I was okay with that. But nobody ever asked me a second time to teach archery. And you know, when you think about it, you shoot an arrow, and if it drops before the target, that's sort of the picture of Romans 3:23. All of us may aim for God, may aim for godly living, may aim for righteousness, but we always fall short apart from Jesus Christ. But God provided the way for him to have a relationship with us, with his chosen people. The Bible says that life is in the blood, and sin cost the life of the animal. They had animal sacrifices, and the wages of sin is death, and death must occur. So in Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where he told them, you could eat of all of the food, but you can't eat that one tree. Isn't it interesting? When we only have one thing that we shouldn't do, our inner nature just says we need to do it. And you know when your mom and dad say something like, you can't do that. That's the thing you just sort of itch to do. Or it's like with COVID. Keep your hands away from your face. Do you know how many times your eye itches or your nose bothers? We just think we have to do something. And it's usually something we shouldn't. All of the offerings that were made, the sacrifices that were made, were voluntary. But they were costly. And they were owned by the offerer. They were accompanied by confession of sins and in obedience to God's instructions. And the sacrifice was offered by the one who accepted their own guilt before God. And the animal sacrifice symbolized the exchange of a life for a life. But it's interesting, on the Day of Atonement, which was for the whole body of people, for all of Israel, that they had one sacrifice, and the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice, and he would go into the Holy of Holies. Now, if you understand the tabernacle, there was the entrance and so on, and you came past a certain area. Then you had the holy place, and then you had the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant was and the mercy seat. And the high priest could only go into that section once a year with the blood of a sacrifice. And when he went in, the blood of the sacrifice was first of all for him. He needed a sacrifice to cover for him. And then it was also to atone for all of the people. Plus, all the sacrifices that they did throughout the year was to cover the sin until the perfect offering would come and would replace those and take care of that and give a permanent sacrifice sufficient to take care of our sin. So the high priest did his work. And the people needed to understand that he was as guilty as they were. They needed a high priest who would not have any sin, but none were available. You see, God is holy, God is pure, God is sinless. And we are just the opposite. We are impure, we are unholy, we are sinful. We are sinners by nature. How could we possibly be reconciled to holy God? Now, I'm not a bookkeeper, but I understand reconciled has to do, it's an accounting term. But really, it means, when you look at the word reconciled, it means to be made one with. Now, if you know what debt is, and you know what income is, to be made at one with is that you don't have too much of one over the other. Now, most of us, of course, like to have our books balance. Every night, before I went home, when I worked in the store, everything had to balance. My sister worked in a bank. Before she could leave, everything had to balance, to be made at one with. How do you balance the account of a holy God and an unholy person . We need someone to make a difference. And the Bible uses the word atonement, at one ment. We need to know God is holy and we're sinful, but we need to know how to bring them together. And at first, if you read in Ephesians chapter 2, we usually quote 8 and 9, but look at 1 to 3. Listen carefully. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's the evil one, the devil. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Further down in the same chapter, in verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your doing, your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We can only be made one with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Being dead in sins, there is no amount of good works that can atone for our sin. The God of the Bible is a holy God, and Jesus is the only way to him. He's a creating God. He's a holy God. He is a faithful God. Number 3, in Exodus chapter 32 and verses 30 and 32, let me just sum it up. The people of Israel made a golden calf to worship. Moses took too long up on mountain getting the Ten Commandments. Moses didn't come down, and so Aaron and the people took all of the gold they had, and they made a golden calf. And the God who spoke to them from Mount Sinai, now they made into a golden calf, and they began to worship an idol. And in verses 33 and 34, the Lord said, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. I will visit their sin upon them. In chapter 34, 6 and 7, he says, the Lord, Jehovah, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Mark Dever brings out about the contrast between forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but not clearing the guilty. God is holy and just. Excuse me. And he has to be opposed to sin. He hates sin. He must punish sin. God also is faithful to his promises, as the Bible says. He cannot lie. So how can God forgive sin and leave the guilty unpunished? But God is faithful. God keeps his promise. He promised Messiah. He promised a deliverer would come. He promised that Jesus, the Messiah, would come and deliver. But the people were looking for a king, a powerful king, not a suffering servant as he was. But he is the only one who makes it possible for us to be right with God. God was faithful to provide him, Jesus, God the Son, who knew no sin of his own, was tempted like as we are, but without sin. The only one who could pay for our sin, because he was God and man, having taken on a human body. And he died in our place. Folks, you may be watching and you didn't even know that Jesus died for you. But think carefully about it. We don't naturally turn to God. Many people cry out to God when they're in trouble. But Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 1, you believe in God. And there's lots of people who believe in a God. But there is only one God of the Bible. You believe in God, Jesus said, believe also in me. It's not enough for us to believe that there's a God. We need to believe that he has a son, Jesus, the Christ, God the Son, and that he's the one who took on a human body and died in our place. He's the one, excuse me, who is the one that was sent to be the perfect Lamb of God, the one who would pay the price, the debt of sin in our lives. The wrath of God against sin went instead of upon me, it went on Jesus. And he died, not me. He died in my place. And he bore my sin in his own body and set me free. They call that the great exchange. Our substitute, he alone. God promised a deliverer way back in Genesis chapter 3. And he kept his promise and brought him and set him there for us. The God of the Bible is a faithful God. He keeps his promises. He cannot lie. Thus, God forgave the wickedness, while at the same time, he bore the wrath of the guilty. The fourth one is the God of the Bible is a loving God. Most of the people that I talk to, they know God is love. They look to God as a loving God. My dad was a loving dad. I knew that. But I also knew that there were times when he didn't appear as loving as other times. Those were the times when I was disobedient. And when I was disobedient, my dad loved me and disciplined me. And that helped me to change how I behave. I didn't say I liked it, but it was good for me. And eventually I understood that. And God is a God of love, but he's also a firm God. So when we think of God as a loving God, let's be careful how we evaluate that. He made us to be in a personal relationship with him. He created his people to be personally related to him. He created the church to be in a personal relationship with him. He placed our sin on Christ so that we could be completely connected with him. In Luke 24, verses 45 to 47, it says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." We need that opening by his Spirit, by the way. "And said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all generations beginning from Jerusalem." The prophet Isaiah wrote about this suffering servant, and he said about Jesus, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep are gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus, God the Son, the suffering servant. In Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Philippians 2, 6 and 8, we've just been gone through Pastor Peter's taken us through the book of Philippians. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. 1 John 2, 1 and 2, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." In the book of Romans, chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, down through verse 26, it says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Propitiation. We don't use it very often. It means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it to favor. He takes God's wrath for us and gives us favor. Sin brings divine wrath, but on the cross, that horrible crucifixion, Jesus bore that wrath. The perfect sacrifice for sin, the complete, sufficient sacrifice for sin, turned God's wrath to favor for me because he took my place. In 1 John chapter 4, 9 and 10 and 19, it says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love." Excuse me. "Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because he first loved us." Jesus, the sacrifice that bears God's wrath toward us, turns it to favor. The God of the Bible is a loving God. The last one is that God is a sovereign God. Sovereignty. Wayne Grudem says, "Sovereignty is God's exercise of power over his creation." A.W. Pink says, "Sovereignty is the exercise of God's supremacy." Now, I have a number of scriptures I want to read. Listen carefully about the sovereignty of God. 1 Chronicles 29, 11 to 13. "Yours, O Lord, as the great is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, O you, our God, and praise your glorious name." 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." Job 23:13, "But he is unchangeable. Who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does." Job 42:2, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Psalm 135, verse 3 to 6, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." Proverbs 16:9, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." God's sovereignty means that he can and will keep every one of his promises. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And we often quote James 4, 13 to 15. "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, We will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A.W. Pink says about sovereignty, God is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him, none can hinder him. End of quote. Isaiah 46, verses, the last part of verse 9 and all of verse 10. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. C.H. Spurgeon says, there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. End of quote. The sovereignty of God brings security to the people of God. How we think about God impacts our worldview. What we believe about God is so important. There's a song that I want to read the words of. No, I'm not going to sing it. It's called God and God Alone by Greg Nelson, John Moore, Steve Green. I'll read the three verses and then the chorus. God and God alone created all these things we call our own. From the mighty to the small, the glory in them all is God's and God alone. God and God alone reveals the truth of all we call unknown. And the best and worst of man won't change the master plan. It's God's and God alone. God and God alone will be the joy of our eternal home. He will be our one desire. Our hearts will never tire of God and God alone. And then the chorus, God and God alone is fit to take the universe's throne. Let everyone that lives reserve their truest praise for God and God alone. May God encourage our hearts. And let me pray. I'm going to pray a prayer that is written. It was written by the Apostle Paul, and he wrote it for the church at Ephesus. So bow with me, please, as I pray. Our Father in heaven, for this reason, I bow my knees before you, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of your glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.